Our passage today is from Acts chapter 28, verses 14 through 31. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, but I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father, we are thankful that you are building your church in this city and in this nation. We're just a small part of what you're doing. Indeed, we lift up even now our brothers and sisters throughout the city, wherever they might gather, that Jesus Christ will be lifted up and praised by his people in every place. And thank you, Lord, that you are here with us, and that indeed, as we now turn to you and to your word, we can trust that you will speak to us, because you've promised that your word will not return void. Lord Jesus, speak to me that I might speak to your people. And even through your word and your spirit and even this sinful vessel, Lord, may we hear your still small voice, and may we come to know you better, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here in February, I asked the question, why study the book of Acts? And it might bear repeating if you weren't here in February. I had 5 quick answers. First of all, it is a bridge to church history. If you jumped from John 21 to Romans chapter 1 without Acts, and you saw the first word in Romans 1:1, Paul, you might very well say, who? And how did the gospel jump the Mediterranean all the way to Rome? You'd also find in subsequent letters like Titus and Timothy and Philemon, who are those guys? Or James, didn't he deny his brother, his half-brother, the Lord Jesus? Why does he have a book here? Or Jude, who's also a half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus while he was on the earth. How did he get a book? Peter, two books by Peter, he didn't even stand when Jesus was executed. Well, Acts helps to answer those questions. It's also background for the epistles. What about Philippi and Rome and Ephesus and Galatia and Thessalonica and Corinth and all those other places? Acts helps to ground us in what happened there and how the gospel went into those places. Thirdly, I said that Acts is not a biography. The two principal human characters in the book of Acts have been Peter and Paul. But isn't it interesting how little we know about some important biographical details of them? For example, we don't know what they look like. We don't know anything about their parents or their politics or their hobbies. We don't even know how they died. The focus of Acts has been on sermons of these servants. And all the other individuals who are named, and there are many of them in this book, they're connected to Jesus, who is the main actor of the story. In fact, Acts is really about him. Fourthly, I said that it was not a blueprint. Very often, people romanticize the early church. You know, the early church was so pristine and such a good group of people. We've spoiled it in the subsequent 2,000 years. Well, even there were rivalries, weren't there? There were heresies. There were hypocrisies. There was immorality, even in the first church. It is not a blueprint, but a birth record, because not everything they did is to be replicated today. We're not choosing leaders by drawing lots, as they did. We're not anticipating that every preacher will have a flame of fire on his head, although if it's there, praise the Lord. We're not anticipating that, you know, we'll live communally as they did in Jerusalem, although that's certainly an option. But it is not exactly a blueprint that everything in Acts will be replicated even in our day. But the principles of what God does and makes even more clear in the epistles are for us. But I do hope that it has been for us a blessing. As we've gone through this book, Calvin said of it, the book of Acts is a kind of vast treasure. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it is the most lyrical of books. Live in that book. That's why it's taken us 10 months to get through. I exhort you, it is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit. There is nothing today's church needs so much as to rediscover the doctrine, spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. And I pray, God, that it will be a blessing as even you grow in your walk with him and think about this great book of the book of Acts. It is built on mission. I really thought about going through Acts when I was at the Lausanne conference last October. And in fact, I've stolen their theme, the whole church, taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And that's really been our focus. And you've seen in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus promises power that they will receive with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And chapters 1 through 7, remember, was a focus on the realm of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, we went to Samaria and into the wider areas of Judea. And from chapter 13 to the end, now we're going to see all the way to Rome, the ends of the earth. Remember chapter 9, when Paul, the principal missionary, was called. And Jesus said to him, or about him, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. And you can also see the structure there where in chapter 13 through 20, Paul preached before Gentiles. In chapters 24 to 26, he was there, remember, before kings. And here we see, as we did in chapter 22, Paul before the people of Israel. Now we are in Rome, the largest and most splendid of ancient cities, which acted like a magnet to its peoples. Rome presided magisterially over the whole known world. It integrated Romans, Greeks, Jews, and barbarians into its social life. It protected the Greek culture and language. It inculcated respect for the rule of law. It gained a reputation for efficient administration and postal communication. It facilitated travel by its ambitious system of roads and ports, policed by its legions and its navy, so preserving the benefit of all the long-standing Pax Romana. No wonder people came from far and wide to see the great city and which these blessings emancipated. So Paul has now come to Rome, not just as a sightseer, but most of all as a soul winner, and in fact as one who comes to serve Christ. Of course, the apostle to the Gentiles would want to be in this capital city of all the Gentile people. Paul was not the founder of the Church of Rome, and I don't think Peter was the founder either. Remember on Pentecost Day, we read that even then in Jerusalem were visitors from Rome upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. And so I think the church was founded by people we don't know, not Peter or Paul, but some anonymous faithful ones took the good news back and started the work of Christ there. 25 years after Pentecost, Paul wrote to Rome with these words, "I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." Within our text, Paul said, "I must visit Rome also." Like Stott says, Rome dominated his horizon. And so he's got there. In fact, not only did he arrive, but his welcome party walked the 55 kilometers to meet him even as he landed. We see in verse 14 that these brothers came and walked back with him. And Paul entered with thankfulness and encouragement that these were there with him. So as we close our study of Acts, I want us to look at these three main points to see the bound, the blind, and the bold. First of all, the bound, and obviously that's Paul. He is bound. He is arriving in Rome. He's being handed over to Rome. In fact, 3 years it have passed since he wrote that letter to the Romans. And now he's visiting them, but as an ambassador in chains. Verse 17, "I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." What's very interesting is the parallel between Luke and Acts. Of course, Luke wrote both the books about how the hero comes in bound. Of course, we see Jesus in Jerusalem, the city of David, and Paul in Rome, the city of Caesar. Although the journeys of Jesus and Paul differed from one another in terms of their ultimate direction and destination, they also resembled one another in their pattern. For both included a resolute determination, an arrest, a series of trials in Jewish and Roman courts, and even death and resurrection. For Paul's descent into the darkness and danger of the storm was a kind of grave, while his rescue from shipwreck and later springtime voyage to Rome were a kind of resurrection. And so he is now handed over into Rome. And he comes with hope, verse 20. "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? How can you have hope and be bound with the chain? Well, the hope was greater than his circumstances. Just like that great song we just sang, the name of God is even higher than our hopes or even our desires. And so Paul knew that name and indeed carried that name. He'd written to the Romans about the God of hope, filling you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, he was living that out. He was a man filled with the power and hope of God in the Holy Spirit. That hope was restraining his natural reaction to probably grumble at the way things were going. At least I certainly would have been doing a bit of grumbling, I'm sure. But he was right with Moses, verse 17. He hasn't done anything against the customs of the ancestors. He was right with Caesar, verse 17 and 18. They examined me, they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. And he was right with himself. He wasn't coming to Rome to file a countersuit in the courts of Rome, as we would imagine being done today. He wasn't coming to find revenge against the Jews for all they'd done to him. And no, he says, verse 19, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. He was right with himself in his heart because he was right with God. So he comes with hope without hindrance. Now that seems paradoxical. How does a man in fetters come without hindrance? Well, because the message was free. It was life-giving and liberating to him. Verse 16, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Indeed, they were on shifts, perhaps 4 to 6 hour shifts. And I imagine the soldiers were wondering, hey, who is the prisoner here anyway? I mean, here I am bound to this guy who doesn't stop talking for 4 to 6 hours. Wow, I'm the slave of this prisoner. And that's really what happened, because he seized even those opportunities when those guys were bound to him, and probably his hand was bound, but his mouth was loosed, and they were hearing the good news of Christ. In fact, verse 23, the Jews came in even larger number to the place where he was staying, and from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. Verse 30, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Jew and Gentile were welcomed to come and to hear. He had no freedom to move, but he was very active and very fruitful in the work of mission. He could write from this prison cell or prison arrangement, I want you to know, as he writes to Philippi, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. In fact, from this letter, we find at the very end of it in Philippians that the work was fruitful. Chapter 4 of Philippians, all the saints greet you, send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And how does anybody come to know Christ in Caesar's household? Well, Paul was there and doing a good work by God's grace. Obviously, there were hindrances. He'd gone through a shipwreck. He had been beaten. He'd been in prison, just like we feel our limits. We wish we had more money or more time or more strength or more ideas or more creativity. We can always do more. But the word of God is not bound, and so we trust in his power. We also see the blind, verse 17. They came, these Jewish leaders, 3 days later after his arrival. And Paul respects that the gospel goes to the Jew first, even in the capital of Gentile Rome. Paul had been betrayed by the Jewish leaders, but he is still burdened that they might know Christ. But sadly, we find that they mistook the signs. They only had bad news to hear to say about the gospel. Verse 21 and 2, we didn't get any letters, but we want to hear about this sect. Interesting, isn't it? Remember that kill Paul group who were zealously trying to stop him back in Jerusalem? Well, apparently they forgot to copy the emails all the way to Rome. So that when he got there, they said, well, we don't know anything about this. And so Paul was an unknown commodity coming to them. But what it seems is that they're missing a great opportunity to really understand the gospel. You know, Jesus is more than just a sect. In fact, this word literally means heresy. And so in their idea that he's clearly not the Messiah that they're supposed to be looking for. Sadly, there was already a vibrant church in Rome. We know a lot of their names from Romans chapter 16. And so yet, despite the presence of those Christians, they didn't know anything about the gospel. In Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous, chapter 17, and they shouted, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Or chapter 24, when Tertullius spoke before Felix, he says, "We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among all the Jews all over the world." Paul said to King Agrippa, "The king's familiar with these things. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it's not done in a corner." In other words, the gospel was around. People had opportunity to hear and think and know the claims of Christ. But perhaps these Jews were too busy. Maybe they were too proud. Maybe they were too self-righteous. Isn't it ironic, even in our day, that people will walk across the street to get a newspaper, but they won't take one step to save their souls? And so these people who had this grand opportunity of hearing the gospel right in front of them missed that chance. Years ago, I was having lunch with a Pentecostal pastor friend of mine in Hawaii. And as we were there in the Jack in the Box fine dining, I remember a guy came in and the pastor said, we miss you. We haven't seen you for a while. And the guy said, "Christianity couldn't be true." And he says, "Oh, why not?" And he said, "All those denominations, all those different views among all those different Christians." And without missing a beat, my friend just came right back at him and says, "Don't you see how much God loves you? You've got all those chances to find him." And you see, the gospel was in front of even these Jews. Paul will write from the Roman prison to Colossae, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. If that was true 2,000 years ago, how much more is it true today? Well, they also misunderstood Scripture. And that's why we see verse 23 that from morning till evening, Paul was working with these people. This wasn't a little Bible chit-chat followed by punch and cookies. This was all day hammering it out for the truth of the Word of God. Serious stuff was going on there, pleading with them, emphasizing the truth of the Bible that these people would grab hold of it. At the center of Jesus' preaching was the idea of the kingdom of God. All through the pages of the Old Testament, God promises his people that he'll make his sovereign authority manifest in sending his anointed Messiah into the world. The Old Testament is all about the promised king of the kingdom. So that is where Paul starts. So that Jesus, you see, is like a key that will unlock the Hebrew Scriptures. That if they find him, they'll find the meaning of Scripture. Indeed, He is the key, and indeed the Bible itself is also the key that helps us understand Christ. They work together. Calvin said Paul spoke about Christ, showing that neither law nor the temple did the Jews any good without Christ. And so we see there in verse 23 and 4 these words of Paul, persuading, convincing, reasoning. I mean, he's really going for it, that these people would understand the truth of the gospel. And at the end of the day, it seems they divided into two different groups, much like what happened in our Lord's ministry. As he said in John 5 to the Jewish leaders, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. And yet you refuse to come to me, Jesus, to have life. It's not the Bible that saves. It is the Jesus who is declared in the Bible that saves. Martin Luther described the Bible like the cradle that held baby Jesus. And you come to see the baby, not the box. But when you look at the box, you see the baby. And so it's the Bible that leads us to Christ. Although carrying a message with such momentous life or death consequences is a sobering responsibility, the opposite outcome that it elicits should not surprise us nor discourage us from faithfully declaring it. So sadly, these people missed salvation. Verse 24, they would not believe, or literally what that says, they refused to believe. And so Paul quotes Isaiah in verses 25 through 7, that you'll ever see, that you'll never understand, their hearts are calloused. In fact, it seems what Paul is saying is, you've inherited your father's spiritual blindness. Do you know this text from Isaiah is quoted 6 times in the New Testament? It seems to be almost a final indictment that the Jews are just not getting it if they reject Christ as their Messiah. And so Paul is calling them to follow him. He says in verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has now been sent, has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. It's a familiar pattern throughout this book, isn't it? They begin in the synagogues, and then they're booted out into the streets. And that's the very thing we see here. Paul trying persuasively to get the people of Israel to believe, and when they don't, shaking the dust, as it were, and saying, now the Gentiles will listen. It's sad, isn't it, as the door closes to them, but the door opens to the world. If that had not opened, I certainly wouldn't be here, as would most of us this morning. So Rome is not the end, but it's an important stop on this global advance of the gospel. And so God forbid that anyone here will miss this opportunity. I pray that God will not let you out of here before you understand that Jesus has come for you, that this Savior is not just some ancient history, but he's a real living Savior even for you. And Paul also is not only the bound, but he's also the bold. He's doing the very work of Jesus. Verse 30, for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. 2 years. Apparently, after those 2 years, something changed. Not quite sure what. Was that Paul's death? Was that Paul's release? We're not told. We're also not told explicitly whether Paul had an opportunity to have a face-to-face meeting with Caesar. But it is an interesting thought, isn't it? But remember, Luke is not writing a biography of Paul. It's a testimony of the advance of the gospel. Jesus, Acts 1, says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift." And verse 14 says, "And so we came to Rome." These words from the first chapter to the last chapter are the bookends of the Acts of the Apostles, marking the transition from Jerusalem to Rome and from the apostolic church to the Catholic church, simply means universal. It is the tale of two cities. I think the last verses of Acts are best understood if we remember the very first verse of Acts. Remember that? "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That word "began" is a brilliant word. It is filled with life and meaning. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus is alive and he is still going. The life and work of Jesus Christ continues through the book of Acts, and indeed until he comes again. And so Jesus is the actor in the book of Acts. Remember our title? The Acts of the Exalted Jesus, done in the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostolic church. And not only that was it his work, but it was his word. Verse 31, "Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Preaching had doctrinal content, and teaching had evangelistic zeal. And Paul brought them both together. And what Luke has been doing throughout this book is showing us the markers of the advance of the kingdom of God by the word. In chapter 6, remember those seven servants were chosen. "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased rapidly." Or chapter 12, where James the apostle was killed and Herod was eaten by worms, it says, "The word of God continued to increase and spread." Or Paul and Barnabas on their first mission journey, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region." Chapter 19, at that power encounter, remember in Ephesus when they burned the scrolls and all of their idols? "In that way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And so what we've been seeing is the word of God is advancing. It's not about men or situations, but it's about God by his word advancing his kingdom. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory." And so the main actor is Jesus, who is working by the word in the midst of his people. What a paradox. This book ends with the kingdom expanding, but a servant of the kingdom bound in a prison. The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. But even in that situation, Paul's witness was expanded, because even through this adversity, more people came to know the Lord. There were governors and kings, and I'm hoping even Caesar himself. I get that from chapter 27, where Paul is told, "You must stand trial before Caesar." And in 2 Timothy, as he writes his last chapter of Scripture, Paul says, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Might very well be a reference to Nero, who was known as the lion. Indeed, when Nero died, the cry went across the empire, the lion has died. And so it might very well be that he stood before that man and preached the gospel. Rome was founded, interestingly, in the same year that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The Roman Empire lasted over 1,000 years, so that Rome was basically the central city of the world for over a millennium. The witness was expanded. The witness was enriched. Now, for 5 years, keep this in mind, Paul was bound up. 2 years in Jerusalem plus the voyage. Now 2 more years there in Rome. Think of that. For 5 years, wasted. No, not quite. In fact, 5 productive years. Very possibly, even though he was chained, he might have still been making tents. There's a thought for you. But even more productive, and for us here today, Paul wrote Scripture. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, all came from these moments of Paul's being there in that Roman prison. And those letters, as you know, are filled with hope and joy in the promises of God. He was awaiting the emperor's pleasure, but knew that the supreme authority to whom he bowed was not the Lord Caesar, but the Lord Christ. Paul's perspective was adjusted, his horizon extended, his vision clarified, and his witness enriched by his prison experience. He can write in that letter to the Colossians, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions." Strange word there. You mean there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, please understand, there's nothing lacking in the accomplishment of salvation. When Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished," he clearly meant there's nothing to add to what God could do for our salvation. It's done. But there is something that has not yet been completed in the announcement of our salvation, of what has been accomplished must now be announced. And we must fill up, even in our flesh, the quotient of suffering in order that through us the advancement of the gospel might continue until he comes. And so Paul joined that number of martyrs whom God had appointed to make known the Messiah. And the witness was evidenced. In fact, the very suffering that he went through was an authentication of the reality of the gospel. Why would a human being go through such things if it was not the very truth of the living God? It was the very proof of his sincerity. When we lived in Africa, there used to be a kind of standard preacher joke that went there that probably will be told by them better than me, but I remember it well. They would say about the young man who passionately loved a young woman, so much so that he wrote her one day, "I would even face a lion in order that I might have you." Well, she agreed, and they made a date. But he didn't even show up. And when they saw each other later, she said, "Where were you?" And he said, "Well, it was raining." Well, Paul's claim of passionate zeal for Christ, he faced the lion. He stood in bold declaration in every circumstance for the gospel. He'll tell Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even at the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." The hearers of God's word may be afflicted and restricted, But the message itself goes forward unchained, unrestrained, and without hindrance, even through their sufferings. And finally, Paul is led by God to see some won by Jesus. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said. Remember, of course, this is the work of God. Paul says to the Corinthians that when the old covenant is read, it is only God who can lift the veil for some to find him. Jesus lifted that veil, remember, along the Emmaus Road when he showed them everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and they understood because he opened their mind. There was another great prisoner for the gospel named John Bunyan. He was in prison for 12 years for the gospel. And during those 12 years, Bunyan supported his wife and four children by making boot laces, hundreds of boot laces. Not only was he making boot laces, but he was writing books, 11 of them. One of them, Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps one of the greatest Christian books ever. Not only was he making laces and writing books, but even in his imprisonment, Pastor Bunyan was leading worship services. And once in a while, they snuck him out of the prison to lead services outside the prison, and then he would come back in. What a fruitful ministry. Many sought his counsel. Many looked for his advice. Even in that prison, the work of the gospel. See, the kingdom of God is bigger than us. It lives beyond us. It's not about our agenda or our small vision, but it's about what God is doing in Christ for the nations until he comes again. And so the amazing thing, isn't it, how this book of Acts ends. The last words in the Greek text of the book of Acts are simply the very ones we've seen in 31, boldly and without hindrance. Isn't that a great ending? Boldly and without hindrance. We don't know what happened to Paul, but you know what? That really isn't the issue here, is it? In fact, as we end our study, I'm going to quote a man who was faithful in his generation, the 19th century, so that we might remember to be faithful in our generation. What was begun with so much heroism ought to be continued with ardent zeal. Since we are assured that the same Lord is mighty still to carry on his heavenly designs. Father, thank you for this great testimony of your church. Thank you for the men and women who lived faithfully in the first century, whose lives inspire us even now into the 21st century. Thank you for the ratification of your promises. Indeed, nothing will separate us from your love, and we see that so evidently. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word that changes lives, that has redeemed a people all across the Mediterranean and is continuing to change lives even here in China today. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to stand firmly and squarely in this book and live as joyful servants of the gospel, that we might hold on to the promises and be inspired by the examples and be faithful as the servants here were. Indeed, we want to be found busy in the work of the gospel when you come again. Lord, bless your word and bless this church and your church wherever you're building it, that your name will be glorified. And Father, if there are some here who have not yet come to know you, Jesus, open their hearts and bring them to yourself, we pray. Amen.